Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we are continuing to study the first missionary expedition of the Apostle Paul. You no doubt remember that Paul and Barnabas first sailed from Antioch, Syria, where they were commissioned by the church, to the island of Cyprus, where they preached the gospel in the synagogues of the Jews at both ends of the island, traveling all the way through. The most notable recorded effect of that ministry was the conversion of the Roman proconsular of the island. Leaving Cyprus, they sailed north to the mainland, to modern-day Turkey, and began their evangelization of Asia Minor. The first location of their major activity was Antioch of Pisidia, a Roman colony of great significance. There they found some reception among Jews, but even greater interest among Gentiles. The antagonism, however, the unbelieving Jews, was so fierce that they stirred up the governmental authorities against Paul and Barnabas and had them expelled out of the city. But in spite of this intense persecution, disciples were left behind, and disciples left behind were filled with joy. For such is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's children. He gives us joy and peace in the midst of our trials. But for their part, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Iconium, some 80 miles or so east of Antioch, Pisidia. Iconium. Today it is known as Konya. In those days, it was the capital of the province of Lycaonia in central southern Asia Minor, the Roman province of Galatia. It was situated near the western end of a vast plain, with mountains a few miles to the west, whose streams flowed toward Iconium to make it a fertile area. Two major trade routes passed through it, and it was on the imperial road to Ephesus and Rome. Iconium was one of the cities to which Paul later addressed his epistle to the Galatians. But it was here that Paul and Barnabas settled down for another season of missionary activity. And after we look at this account, we can no doubt gain additional insights into the methods and results of Paul's missionary methods. And so we read in Acts 14:1, Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So that's the section that we are approaching now as we learn something of the effect of the message of the gospel in Iconium. Thank you for joining me on the Beacon Broadcast on this Sunday, August 14. And thanks to those whose financial gifts make it possible for us to continue this program on this and other stations. And so, we are reminded once again as to how it was that these early New Testament churches fulfilled the Great Commission. We see something of the methodology that they used and that these first missionaries used that were so blessed by the Spirit of God. And so we read in verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews." They went together. Who were they? That, of course, takes us back into chapter 13, and we realize that it's talking about Paul and Barnabas, the two leading members of this missionary team. They had also taken John Mark with them as an assistant, but he had bailed out when they left Cyprus and sailed to Antioch, well, sailed to the mainland and ended up in Antioch, Pisidia. Well, John Mark departed before they even got that far. He went back home. So there are apparently just two members of this missionary team at this time. But think about who these men were. They were seasoned leaders from the church in Antioch. The church at that time did not send a couple of novices, a young couple or a couple of young couples who had some Bible training but no practical experience in the work of the church, as I'm afraid so often happens today in missions work, and I applaud young people who go. I applaud young people who desire to go and are willing to go, who are willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ, who are willing to leave their families and the comforts of American society and to go someplace else and endure many hardships, oftentimes physical hardships and always emotional and spiritual hardships, and to endure all of these for the sake of Christ, to be willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ, but sometimes, in fact, I'd say in many cases, when these young people are attempting to do what? To evangelize and plant churches, they are not very well equipped because they have not become experienced in the work of the church before they are sent. And that's why, no doubt, you find at the beginning of Acts chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit selected Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them unto. Not Johnny and Sam. Probably they wouldn't have used those names in that day, but you understand what I'm talking about. And not Bill and Pam, young people who are dedicated to the Lord and eager to serve the Lord, but rather the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." And if you move backward through the history of the church at Antioch, Syria, we're talking about, of course, you will realize that Barnabas and Saul were the two leading elders. I guess we can call them elders. I don't think they're called that in this passage, but that's probably what we would accurately call them, or we could also accurately call them the two leading pastors. Barnabas went there initially, apparently the first man to arrive on that scene who had a ministerial call and giftedness that was recognized by the church in Jerusalem, and the church of Jerusalem had heard that Gentiles were believing in Jesus Christ in Antioch, Syria, in great numbers. And that was remarkable, that was astonishing, and that needed to be investigated. And so they sent Barnabas for the purpose of investigating. And when he got there, he not only found that it was true, but he found that there was a tremendous need for somebody to provide leadership, somebody to become a pastor, somebody to preach the Word of God, They had been evangelized by basically laymen who were scattered abroad because of persecution from the church in Jerusalem. And these were godly people who were able to proclaim the gospel, but were not able to lead these believers into maturity because, number one, many of them probably didn't know the scriptures much beyond the gospel. They were limited in what they knew. And number two, they were not necessarily gifted for public ministry. They were not apt to teach, and they were not qualified for this work. And so when Barnabas got there, he realized, I don't even have time to go back to Jerusalem and personally report on what's going on here. And he sent somebody else back to tell them what was going on. And he, as it were, rolled up his sleeves and went to work and began to teach these new converts and to organize them into a local church. And God blessed that. And the preaching of God's word caused the church to grow even more, until apparently the load was such, I would say the numbers had become such, that the church was too big for one pastor. And Barnabas said, I need help. And he sent for Paul, Saul, as he was known in those days, Paul as we know him, and as he became known on this first missionary journey. But he sent for Saul, who was not far away. Saul had returned to his hometown of Tarsus and was not that far away, and Barnabas sent for him and said, Saul, come and help. I need help in pastoring this church. I need help in the public ministry of preaching and teaching this congregation. And Saul came, and he rolled up his sleeves and went to work, and now two seasoned preachers, two seasoned pastors, labored in that city and labored with that church, and the church continued to grow. So that when we come to Acts chapter 13, we find that there were apparently five pastors. The church had grown to the size where they needed five pastors to carry on the work there. And the Holy Spirit said, now I want you to take the two most seasoned pastors. I want you to take what we would probably call your senior pastor and your first associate pastor, who is Saul, or however you were to think of them in that day, but I want you to take these two men and separate them for the work of missions. We're going to send them out to evangelize and plant churches and do the work of missions, and the other three men will continue to carry on the pastoral leadership of the church at Antioch, and no doubt God raised up other men to fill the ranks. If five were needed, then they would have to have a couple more. Maybe it wouldn't be long before six were needed, and so no doubt others would come along. But let's not take the novices and send them to the mission field. Let's take the best men we have, the most knowledgeable, the most experienced, the ones who have demonstrated their ability to do this work. We'll take the very best you've got and send them out for mission work. That's the way they did it. Is that the way we do it? You can read about this in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five men. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And on we go with the account in Acts chapter 13 and the events that we have looked at and have just completed before moving into chapter 14. So the Holy Spirit selected seasoned, proven veterans and sent them out in a team that they, of verse 1 of chapter 14, are a pair of seasoned veteran men. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue, two men, seasoned veterans, experienced, working together in partnership. Why is it that so frequently among seasoned and experienced men that there does not seem to be an ability to work together in a team? So often such men feel like they must be the only one. They must have a solo ministry. They can't work as a partner with someone else. They would be willing and able to work as a leader over however many somebody else's, but to work in what is basically an equal partnership with some other man, that's very difficult. But of course, that's a very godly thing to do. It's a very humbling thing to do, but that's godly as well. It's a very spiritually minded thing to do, and that's the pattern we find here. So, who went? Paul and Barnabas. Where did they go? Well, of course, we've seen where they had been, and we see where they are going. They are now going to Iconium. But if you study the cities that Paul, and Paul really did become the recognized leader in this team, there's no question about it. When it started out, it was really Barnabas, and then it became Paul, not because Barnabas was assigned the title of head missionary, and Paul was assigned to him as his assistant or associate, or not because later on, Paul became the head missionary, and Barnabas was now had to be given a title of less significance as the assistant or associate. No, there's nothing like that going on here. From official recognition, their partnership would surely have been considered equal. But in the practical outworking of things, Barnabas started out as the leader, and Paul became the leader. It just happened sort of gradually, naturally. The Holy Spirit poured out his power and blessing upon Paul in such a way that he just more or less stepped up to the plate and took the lead in some areas, and that's the way it happened. And that is the way it happens in a group of leaders. Somebody will rise to the acknowledged supreme leadership, whether they are recognized officially in that position or not. And then the debate becomes, the question becomes, should they be recognized or should you just leave it that way? And that really becomes, I think, a matter of preference and practical wisdom, and it can go either way as far as answering that question. But my thinking is that it's probably better to recognize who that person is, acknowledge them publicly and openly so that people will know. Because when you don't, then you kind of it seems like you try to maintain a fiction. Everybody has equal influence here and equal input, but not really. That's what we say, but that's not really the way it works. And so I think it's just better to say this is the way we are doing it. Let everybody know this is how we're doing it. So that's the debate. In some circles today, there would be some debate about whether in a plurality of pastors, whether you should have anybody who's called the senior pastor, the head pastor. But I can promise you that somebody fills that role, whether you recognize it, acknowledge it or not. Somebody fills that role. Somebody's going to be the lead pastor. So, do you want to just say so that everybody knows who is the recognized leader among the leaders? We have this debate going on all the time, you know, as to how do you structure the leadership of the church and what do we find in the Bible, and is it mandatory that we have a plurality of pastors? Some would be so strong with that they would say it is, and I would say it's obvious that is the normal situation and the ideal, but it's not clear that this is always required in every situation from the beginning. It seems like whenever we get a hold of an idea, particularly if it's a if it's a somewhat new idea, and this one is relatively new, it's always been there down through the centuries, but the emphasis upon it is relatively new in the last, I suppose, 30, 40 years. And it seems like whenever anybody gets a hold of a new idea, they tend to so emphasize it that they take it to an extreme. That's what I see happening here. And what happens usually is, then after a while, the pendulum swings back the other way. And so you have people who are arguing over this issue. But I think most churches that have dealt with this issue have recognized that there's nothing wrong with having a leader among leaders and acknowledging that. Instead of just a wink and a nod, we pretend like it isn't so, but everybody knows it is so, sort of situation, to just go ahead and say so. We recognize this man as our lead pastor. He's the captain on the team, but there is a team of pastors. There's a team of elders. There's not one pastor, not one elder, but there are a team of elders, all of whom qualify biblically for the title, for the term, for the position, for the office, for the work of pastor, elder, bishop, that's overseer, under shepherd, that's pastor, various terms that are used in the Bible, that all of these men qualify, and all of these men are laboring in that area, but a team needs a captain. And there's really nothing, I'm convinced, there's nothing unbiblical about that concept. In fact, it seems to me like the Scripture points us in that direction repeatedly. It's because the Scripture doesn't spell these things out as clearly as some people would prefer that we even continue to discuss these matters. But it seems to me like the Scriptures point in that direction repeatedly. And so there's nothing wrong with having a captain on the team and one that the church recognizes as the captain, one that the team of pastors recognizes as the captain, one the church recognizes as the captain. But of course, we're talking here about missionary labors, and it would seem obvious to me that in this situation, there's nothing wrong with sending out a pair of men as partners and not designating either one of them as necessarily the captain of the team. And when you're going to grow beyond two, start getting three, four, five, you're going to have one. It's going to have to be that way. But there ought to be an ability to work together in partnership, at least among two men. If you can't do that, then surely there must be something lacking in spiritual maturity. It's obvious that they did it. It's obvious that this is recorded for us, for our edification. So why would we find this so difficult? I know it is difficult. I've wrestled with it myself. I've wrestled with it in various situations. I can remember many, many years ago now, so many years that I would have a hard time telling you how long ago it has been. But I remember in the early days of our church, we found that it was time to start another adult Sunday school class. We did this several times along the way and continued to from time to time. It was time to start another adult Sunday school class, and we had identified the potential members of the class, the people that we wanted to start the class with, and identified two men to lead this class. And in this case, I didn't lead the church to appoint a teacher and an assistant teacher, which was the usual way. I appointed two men to team teach, to team lead this class. Well, it didn't work. Now, I can't tell you, since I wasn't between them in the dynamic as to what was going on here, I can't tell you why it didn't work. Seems to me like it should have worked, but it didn't work. And it is difficult. I recognize that it's difficult. But I still think that it is the ideal that we ought to strive for. I think in that situation, you ought to be able to have two teachers, two members of a team, a pair, and for them to work together and to decide who's going to teach this Sunday and who's going to teach next Sunday. And if one of them may want to have a series and they can talk it over, and maybe we'll let you teach for a month, and then I'll teach for a month or whatever. And I'll organize this and you organize that. We'll work together. We're a team. Nobody has to be the person in charge. We don't have to have one leader and one assistant. We can have two leaders here. It ought to be doable, but it is more difficult than having a teacher and an assistant. Just like in a church, it's easier, it's more doable, I suppose, from a practical standpoint, to have a pastor and an assistant pastor or an associate pastor. And thus it goes. But I'm just pointing out that here they had a team of two men. But I was talking about where did they go. And if you will study carefully, the cities that Paul, that's how I got sidetracked talking about this leadership issue, because it really becomes a study of the ministry, the missionary ministry of the Apostle Paul. We don't make a study of the missionary methods of Barnabas. We make a study of the missionary methods of Paul. A part of Paul's ministry was in teamwork with Barnabas, but we still study the missionary methods of Paul because it's clear from the scriptures that Paul was the primary one. Barnabas was a significant figure in the early days of the church and was a significant figure in early missionary ministry and methodology, and he went on and continued to do that even when he split up from Paul. We just don't have it recorded. You say, why not? Because God the Holy Spirit didn't choose to record it. If God had wanted us to have a record of Barnabas's ministry in a rough parallel to that of Paul's, he would have given it to us, but he didn't. It's the Holy Spirit has given us the record in such a way that Paul's ministry is elevated above any others, and that his are the methods that we study because we trace his methods all the way through. And it's clear if you study the missionary methods of Paul that he always went to major cities, big cities, major metropolitan areas, places, cities that were prominent in government and prominent in commerce and prominent in national and international influence. Seats of regional and international influence where churches that were planted could effectively reach out to others around them, sort of like concentrating on the hub and then teaching those people to send out the spokes of the wheel. Now, the question, of course, would be, is that what we should be doing today? And frankly, I can't tell you that. I can't say we should do it that way, but I can say that's the way Paul did it. Let's pay close attention to it, and if we choose to do otherwise, let's be sure that we have a sound biblical reason for doing so. But time is up. We'll join you again next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.